In 1812, Napoleon Bonaparte invaded Russia with an army of 680,000 men. The Russians, when he invaded, employed tactics that they were not expecting. And basically, they would engage briefly in battle and then pull back. And when they pulled back, they'd essentially destroy everything that was usable for the French army. They burned crops. They basically a scorched earth policy in their own territory. Bonaparte was not ready for this, but what they essentially did was they drew the French farther and farther into Russia. And as time went by, the supply lines got stretched farther and farther, and ultimately they got into winter. And the result of it was that though the Russians actually never defeated the French in battle, Bonaparte eventually returned to France with an effective army of 27,000 men from an initial 680,000. It was a catastrophically bad decision to invade Russia, and it spelled the end of his power in France. There's been a lot of bad decisions made throughout history. When Steven Spielberg was making the movie E.T., he offered the Mars Candy Company the opportunity to place M&Ms as the candy that the alien E.T. would actually be his favorite. Mars declined, and instead the movie then featured Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. And in the month after that movie was released, Reese's sales soared by 65%. J.K. Rowling, probably heard of her, wrote a children's book about a young would-be sorcerer named Harry Potter. In her attempt to get the book published, she was turned down by 12 different publishing companies, experts in publishing. I would qualify that as a pretty unfortunate decision for someone who thinks they know something about publishing. Her books now have sold over 500 million copies and have become the best-selling series of books in history. How would you like to be the guy who said, "Nah, we don't want this book"? So, you know, over and over you see bad decisions made by people. Today, we're going to return to our study of the life of David. And in the life of David, we are going to see him make some terrible decisions. All of us who are reflective can look back, and see some decisions that we would have made that we would like to have back. My desire is this morning that we would look at David's example and learn from it, and learn about this process of making bad decisions and how we can avoid that. So, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David and saying, "I am pregnant." And so David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Well, go home, go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defense was. When the men of the city came out, fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king the account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died? Thebez, why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. And the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So first thing we can see here is that David compromised badly. And you get a hint of this right from the very beginning. You know, there are two stories in David's life that probably are the most familiar. The one is his battle with Goliath, a story of glory and of victory. This is probably the most familiar other story from his life, David's life, and it's at the other end of the spectrum, a story of defeat and disgrace. In the spring, we're told, when kings go off to war, David sent Joab with the king's men and the Israelite army. But David stayed in Jerusalem. We know from previous parts of the story of David, 2 Samuel 8, David led military campaigns against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites. In 2 Samuel 10, he led a military campaign against a mercenary army that was hired by the Ammonites and defeated them. David was leading the army. That's what kings did back then. They were commanders-in-chief in a real way. But we're told this incident, they decided they needed to finish off the Ammonites. They drove them back to their city of Rabbah and laid siege. But David didn't go. David stayed in Jerusalem. The writer is sending us a message. He's saying David wasn't doing what he should have been doing. Instead of leading the army, he stayed home. Why? Well, we don't know. We know it wasn't because he was a coward. He was a very brave and courageous warrior. So, you know, maybe the pressures of being king and the administrative task that had overtaken him, we don't know. But what we do know is that when he sent Joab out to lead the troops, we're told he went with the king's men and the army. The king's men is a reference to a special forces group. They were called David's Mighty Men. There were 37 of them. Their names are listed in 2 Samuel 23. This was a group of men that, you know, they were kind of their Israeli version of the Navy's, you know, SEAL Team 6, or maybe of the Army's first Special Forces Operational Detachment, Delta, otherwise known as Delta Force. Except they were all, not only were they special operators, they also had a direct connection to David himself. And in the listing of David's mighty men, those special warriors, the last name listed is Uriah the Hittite. David's compromises got a lot worse than just staying home when the army was out fighting. One evening he's out walking on his rooftop of his palace. Probably the palace was taller than all the other buildings. It was up on a hill and taller than the other buildings, so he could look down on the other buildings, and he sees a woman on a rooftop bathing. Now, you might think, why is she taking a bath on the roof? Well, it's because they didn't have a bathroom in those days, and a roof was typically a good place to take the bath. Would have been out of sight of peeping Tom eyes, but apparently not peeping David eyes. David sees this woman, and he should have respected her privacy and turned away, but he didn't. He kept leering at her and lusting after her because she was very beautiful, we're told. So that's his next compromise. He should have just turned away, but he didn't. He sent someone to find out who this woman was. And the report came back in verse 3. She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That's actually an important description. Normally, when you see people described in the Old Testament, like in the genealogies, they'll tell who this person is a son or daughter of. In this case, the report came back, well, she's the daughter of Eliam, but he's given more information. The wife of Uriah. Now, pretty sure that description would have been delivered this way. Yes, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah. Wife of Uriah. Problem is that aides in that day didn't tell kings what they could do or what they couldn't do. But the report that comes back is given in a way that communicates to David, this is a married woman and she's married to one of your best guys. Back off. And he doesn't. David commits a terrible compromise by having Bathsheba brought to him. And you think, what in the world was Bathsheba thinking here? You know, was she like one of the desperate wives of Jerusalem, you know, thinking, hey, dalliance with the king, pretty cool. No. Problem for Bathsheba was you didn't say no to the king in those days. King was the law. And you did whatever the king said, even if it was completely wrong. She didn't have a choice. So David compromises ultimately in a terrible way. Second thing you see here is that David covered up cruelly. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, there's kind of an odd thing happening on the coast of England, in the area of Cornwall. In 20 years ago, in 1997, a container ship sank, went down off the coast there. It took with it 62 of those big containers full of cargo. One of those containers contained 4.8 million Lego pieces. And what's interesting is now those Lego pieces are washing up on the beaches of Cornwall. There's a U.S. oceanographer named Curtis Ebesmeyer. He says, this incident is a perfect example of how even when inside a steel container, sunken items don't stay sunken. Things somehow get out. That's what Numbers 32:23 says. You know that stuff you thought was buried? Doesn't stay buried, David. It's going to get out. David thought he had pull off a little fling and no one be wiser. Your eyes off over there and the battle he's never going to know. Right up until the day that Bathsheba sends word, David, I'm going to have a baby. Now this is a problem because Uriah is at war. There's no explanation for this but unfaithfulness. So David, you know, David, we've seen him as a godly man, but he, on occasion, when he gets into a tight spot and he fails to trust God, he has a tendency, he's done this a couple of times, to rely on his own cleverness, and he usually ends up cooking up schemes that involve a lie. He's done it twice, and every time he's done it, innocent people died. And this story follows the pattern. David cooks up a scheme. I know, I'll have Uriah pulled back from the front lines. And I'll tell him, you know what, Uriah, you need a year, a little R&R, come home, rest, go home, be with your wife, spend a couple of days, and then I'll send you back out to the front. Only Uriah, though he comes back, says, I'm not going to go home and sleep in my own bed, be with my wife when all of my buddies and the troops under my command are out there sleeping in the field doing battle. David's lack of nobility in this instance is just highlighted in contrast by the nobility that Uriah shows. I'm not going to make it easy on myself when my colleagues and my men are out there fighting the battle. So he refuses to do what David wants him to do. Now David realizes his little scheme isn't going to work. And so, plan B. Sends him back to the battle and tells Joab, the commander, put him out in the most exposed point possible and then pull back. And sure enough, Uriah is killed. You can imagine there was a lot of unhappiness among the troops when this happened. A lot of anger for how Uriah had been treated, this noble, brave man. But now Uriah is out of the way. And so David takes Bathsheba as his wife in hopes of convincing everybody that, hey, everything is good, you know? We're married and we've had a baby a few months later. Okay, terrible story of compromise. But where does this intersect with our lives? You know, I mean, there's the obvious lesson that one should not mess around with other people's spouses, but you know what? We can learn a lot more than that from this. Here's a couple of things we can learn. First of all, we all have gaps. You know, my son, Toby, though in medical school, soon to be a doctor, still plays hockey. And he, as probably you know, plays goalie. Now, from the beginning, when he started playing goalie, I never really understood the lure of this position because, you know, it's never been my ideal. You know what would be really fun is to have people fire a hard rubber object at you, you know, and it's really going to hurt if it hits you. So, but he loves doing this. Goalie just generally is a difficult job. Jacques Plante, who was one of the great goaltenders of all time, said, how would you like a job where when you make a mistake, a red light goes on and 18,000 people boo? You know, wouldn't like that job. But that's the job of a goalie. But here's the amazing thing. Now they do everything they can to try to protect goaltenders. So a goalie wears this big helmet with a mask and a neck protector, chest and arm protectors, really thick, basically padded. Big, heavy, padded gloves, padded pants, covered by these big, huge leg pads and padded skates, everything that keep a goalie from getting injured by getting struck by these hard pucks at 90 miles an hour. Well, the amazing thing about all that, with all this padding, every goalie knows somehow pucks find gaps. That will sneak between their little places where it'll find a gap where there's no padding and it'll hurt. Well, here's the thing about us who are followers of Christ. We have gaps too, not in our physical padding, but in our spiritual protection. All of us do. Little gaps where we're vulnerable and sin, disobedience to God, can somehow sneak in. Think about David. David is described in the scripture as a man after God's own heart. He was God's hand-picked choice for being the king of Israel, and furthermore, the one that would be the first of the line that would produce Messiah. You know, the Messiah would be the son of David. This is the guy that wrote half of the Psalms. You read the Psalms, you read the things he wrote, man, this guy loved God and he knew God. And this godly man did this. It's ugly, it's awful, it's disgraceful, it's shameful, it's terrible. Problem is that David had gaps. You know, the interesting thing that we all know is that for all of us, there's a curious thing that our strengths usually have a flip side that is also a weakness. In David's case, one of the great strengths of his personality was he had great passion. He was passionate for God, and you get that when you read the Psalms. You see his great love for God. But that great passion could be diverted into wrong channels. And in his case, David had a problem with women. You know, when he became king, when he already had three wives when he became king of Israel. Three. If you go back all the way to Genesis, you see God's plan. What was it? One wife per man. He's already three times that number. And then we're told that after he became king, he took more wives, plural, and more concubines, another mistresses. The guy is sleeping with lots of women already. And this, in spite of the fact that the scriptures had said, when Israel chooses a king, the one thing that king must not do is accumulate wives. David seemed to have a problem, and in this story, his problem comes home to roost. You know, it would be nice to think, well, you know, that was just David. There's just, you know, he was one guy that had a bad flaw that came out here. All of us have flaws. There's an interesting story in the New Testament that illustrates this. In Acts chapter 10, verses 11 through 15, the great disciple, Peter, is given a vision by God. Here's what happens. In this vision, he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet let down by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Well, surely not, Lord," Peter replied in the vision. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." That same scene is repeated. So Peter sees it three times. Now, what's going on there? Well, Peter was a really good Jewish man, and he had been taught from the time he was a baby, there are some things that God says you don't eat. You know, you don't eat, chief among them, pork. No baby back ribs for you guys. No bacon. Out. That's ungodly. It's impure. It's unclean. You don't have anything to do with this. So then this day, Peter's given this vision from God, and these animals are coming down, and there's some pigs in there. And God says to him, "Hey, have some of that." And Peter says, "No way, Lord, I don't touch that stuff. I've been good. I've been a good boy all my life. I don't eat any of that." And then God says, "Don't call anything impure or unclean that I have called clean." Now, poor Peter sees this vision. He's just going, "What is that all about?" Here's the deal. It wasn't about the fact that he was now going to be able to have a ham on rye, okay? Immediately after the vision, some people show up at the house where he's staying. And they say, "This is this weird thing. An angel showed up and told our boss to send us here to this town to find you and bring you back to our boss." Their boss was a Roman soldier, a centurion named Cornelius, a Gentile. And Peter was told by God, "Go with these men to that guy." And he went and he told them about Jesus. And Cornelius and all his house believed in Jesus. And Peter connected the dots. Oh, the vision wasn't about the food. Not only are the food unclean, but Gentiles, they're all unclean. And now God is saying, Peter, these guys, these unclean Gentiles, they're now welcome in my kingdom just by believing in Jesus. They don't have to do all your laws. They don't have to observe the Sabbath. They don't have to, you know, make sure they avoid bacon. They can eat anything they want. Just believing in Jesus makes them okay in my kingdom. It was an open mouth moment for Peter, and he got it. And he played a critical role in helping the whole church understand this truth. And then we come to Galatians chapter 2. And a strange thing happens. Gentiles are coming into the church by the bushel. And so Peter and Barnabas go to this area, Galatia, to see what's going on. And here's what we read in verse 12. Before certain men came from James, who's in Jerusalem, he used to eat with Gentiles, Peter did. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. This is Peter. He had been given a vivid vision by God specifically to tell him, don't bother the Gentiles, just let them believe in Jesus, that's all they need. And he got it, and he bought into it, and he's fully on board with it. Right up until the time he's there, he's having a great time with the Gentiles, we're all eating together, he's going, yeah, no thanks for the bacon, but you go ahead, you know. And some people come from Jerusalem, and they're saying, Peter, you're eating with people who are unclean. And he goes, oh, yeah, you're right, I can't do that anymore. How was it possible that Peter was told directly by God, you don't have to worry about that anymore, but when people came along, he forgot. And he had to be confronted by Paul, who said, Peter, you are disobeying God. Problem was, Peter had a little gap. It was fear. He was afraid of what people might think of him or might do to him. We've seen it before. The night Jesus was arrested. Peter and David, two of the greatest men of God in history, and both of them had some big gaps. What does that suggest to you? We all have them. We all have these gaps that we don't notice, that we're vulnerable, and they may have to do with insecurity or pride or fear or lust or just self-centeredness. We all have them, and our gaps are dangerous. They can lead us to making the kinds of decisions that David made. So that's the first thing I think we should take from. The second thing is to recognize that our gaps are made worse by two influences on us. And the first influence is the world around us. Think about David. Where in the world did David get the idea that it was fine to have lots of wives and lots of women and to kind of sleep with whoever he felt like? Well, he didn't get it from God, right? Where'd he get it? He got it from his world, the world around him. What did kings do in his day? They just took whatever they wanted. Kind of pretty much like it is still today. That was the accepted way kings behaved. And David started acting on something because of thoughts that weren't formed from what God told him, but from what his culture around him told him. And we are kidding ourselves if we think that same thing isn't happening to us. Our culture is impacting us, and it's blinding us to things that we otherwise might see. It's interesting, Sky Jathani, who's an author and pastor, relates something that happened to his daughter, who was in kindergarten at the time, 5 years old. She was given a homework assignment. Now, personally, I have an issue with homework assignments for kindergarten, but that's another day to talk about that. But homework assignment, this was an easy one. Her homework assignment was to identify the logos of a number of brands. And he was surprised to find out that his little five-year-old had no problem. Without hesitation, she could identify Pizza Hut, Target, Lego, Disney, Jell-O, Goldfish Crackers, their logos, and a number of others. And that caused him to start thinking about it. He did a little research, and he discovered that the average 10-year-old in our culture can identify between 300 and 400 logos of brands. Here's the thing, he said, nobody taught my daughter that. He said, we don't have flashcards go, what logo is this, you know? What is it? She just absorbs it from the culture that is just awash in advertising. Guess what? It's not just kids. Our culture is day after day sending us messages We live in a culture that is money-driven, image-obsessed, relativistic, materialistic, hyper-sexualized, and we are continually being bombarded with that, and it is influencing us. And we need to be aware of that. Just like it influenced David, it influences us. That's the first influence. Second influence is identified in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. That's exactly what happened to David. His own desire, his own problem with women, was what started the problem. Now, this passage, I think, is unfortunately translated in the NIV. In the original context, it doesn't say we're tempted when we're dragged away by our own evil desire. It just says by our own desire. And I think the translators did us a disservice here. Evil desire is not the problem. Just desire itself is the problem. Ephesians 4:22 says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." Now, that sounds like, oh, you've got these terrible, deceitful desires. All that's saying is what corrupts our lives, what tempts us and draws us into bad decisions, is our own desires that deceive us. Our desires tell us, here is a thing that you absolutely must have, and if you don't have it, you can never be happy. You can never have a full life. You must have this thing, and without it, then life is miserable, so therefore you have to get it, no matter what it takes. That's what he means by a deceitful desire. And the reality is, it can be a desire for almost anything. It can be a desire that's for a good thing, but it can get out of place in life, and it becomes this thing that drags us away, like David. Was David's desire for a woman evil? No, that was God-given. But what happened was it got out of place in his life, and it became a deceitful desire that dragged him away into disaster. Our desires could be desires for more pleasure, more power, more money, more acceptance, more fame, just for love itself. And what happens is these things deceive us by saying, you must have this. And we believe it, and we pursue it, and we make the kinds of decisions that David made. So we've got these influences, we have these gaps that play on, that influences play on these gaps and lead us to make some terrible decisions at times. So the question is, what can we do about it? How do we respond to this? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, humble yourself. That's where we need to start. I once dealt years ago with a guy that had kind of a history of failures and blown up relationships. But in a moment of candor, this guy actually in a conversation with me said, "I need some help." I said, "Well, okay, great. Let's get together." The problem for him was that he operated by what I would call a prime directive in his life. This was the one ultimate truth in his life, and the one ultimate truth was, I am never at fault. Nothing is my fault. I can be a victim, but never the cause of problems. And so if I have problems, it's because of what someone else has done to me. So we got together, and I said, let me give you a book, and let's read this book together, and then we'll get together and discuss it. So we started. And we met, and we went over the first couple of chapters that we were going to read. And in our discussion, it raised a number of significant issues in his life. And so we talked about that. And he said, yes, this is right, you're right. And we talked about, so how can we address these things? What can you do? And that was great. Was the last time we ever met. We met once, had a great discussion. He went out. We had prayed together. He said, yeah, I'm excited about what's going to happen. But he went off and immediately began to realize that the heart of our discussion was some ideas that were in conflict with his prime directive, because they said, the problems are yours and you need to deal with them. And he could not accept that. Tried to get together with him, called him, no more getting together. And as you can imagine, things didn't get better from there. It started with his inability or unwillingness to say, I'm the problem, not somebody else. Paul Tripp, in his seminars on marriage, some of you have seen him, has a statement that he makes that is, he says, here's the most important thing you can come to if, you know, to help your marriage get better. There's one truth you need to say, come to admit. And here it is. I am the biggest problem in my marriage. That's where it starts. What he has found and what I have found in dealing with people is nobody wants to believe that. If there's a problem in my marriage, it's because of my spouse. They need to change. He says, I am the problem. I need to humble myself and say it starts right here. This is where the issue is. You know, earlier this past year, I read a story during the summer in the newspaper. It was about a Padres pitcher. And it caught my attention because this guy had kind of come out of nowhere in the first half of the baseball season. He was really good. And I'd never even heard of him. Nobody expected anything from him. He was pitching really well. And they had this article in the paper about him. And in the article, he talked about how he had been in the minor leagues and people tried to coach him to do things. And they try to teach him some different ways of doing things to help him. And he attributed his success in 2016 to the fact that he finally said, I'm not going to listen to my coaches. I'm just going to do it my way. And so he was doing it his way, and he's having success. And the funny thing about it was, as I read the article, I remember thinking, I think you're making a mistake. Because I think the things the coaches were trying to teach him were things he was going to need to last as a pitcher in the major leagues. But he was going to do it his way. And he did, and had some success. And in the second half of the season, he began falling apart. Because he couldn't do the things that the coaches were trying to teach him to do. You know, Frank Sinatra was famous for singing, I did it my way. Yeah, what if your way is stupid and idiotic, you know? Is that a good thing? We aren't here on earth to do it my way. We're here on earth to do it Christ's way. And in order for us to do that, it starts with us saying, the problem begins right here, and I need to humble myself and saying, you know what? Jesus said, if you're going to have a relationship with God, it starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who admit I have a problem. Christ died on a cross for me because I have gaps, big gaps, and I need to admit that, and I need to be humbling myself and saying, I am open to seeing what God says and what even someone else says about what the gaps are in my life. So we start with that. Second thing we need to do then is identify the influences that are going on in our life. We need to understand especially how is our culture impacting us. Like I said, our culture wants to take God out of every picture. It wants God to be removed. It's a godless culture, our dominant culture is now. It's a materialistic culture that says all that exists is the material realm. There is no spiritual. It's a culture that says your value comes from what you can produce. It's a culture that says that you can only be happy if you have all the good things in life. And it's sending us these messages continually. And we need to be aware they are affecting us. And we need to say, how is that affecting me in my life? Identify it. The other thing we need to identify is our own personal desires. What is it that I desire? That's a critical thing for us to know because it's affecting me. You know, desire isn't bad. You know, there are some Eastern religions that tell you, oh yeah, desire is bad. Scripture never says that. Scripture says your desires are part of what makes you human. But the problem is they can deceive us. Let me give you an illustration. Thursday, Lori and I were scheduled to fly up to Seattle in order to attend the funeral for her mom on Friday. Now, it was kind of a crazy day because Lori had taken care of Ella all day, and so we had to wait until Ella was done with her afternoon nap, and then we had to drive from our house in La Costa down to Encinitas, drop Ella off with her mom and dad, and then get down to the airport in time for a 6 p.m. flight. If you remember, it was raining all day Thursday, so traffic was a nightmare. So we weren't able to drop Ella off until about 4 p.m., so we had a pretty narrow window to be able to get from Encinitas down to the airport in time to make sure we could get on our flight. So we had to get everything ready. Ella got up, we got her in the car, and we headed down. We dropped her off, and we had just gotten her off, and we were getting back in the car when I made a terrible discovery. I had forgotten my wallet. Wait, I've seen this movie before, and I didn't like it the first time, you know? You gotta be kidding me. What are we gonna do? I said, Lori, we gotta go back home, 15-minute drive back home to get my wallet. And all of a sudden, that narrow window we had to make our flight was closing to almost zero. Oh, man. Now, instantly, some desires came into play. Lori desired to make that flight because the last thing she wanted was to miss the flight, not be able to get up in time into Seattle, and to maybe miss her mother's funeral. Are you kidding me? She had a legitimate desire to want to get on that plane. Actually, I think at that moment she desired to be married to somebody else. I desired to crawl into a hole and not be... I had a desire at that moment. You know, I felt stupid because I was. I felt terrible. I thought, I can't believe I've done this. And so I had a desire to be given some grace and some love and not be castigated for being an idiot and causing problems, because, you know, I didn't deserve love and grace. What I deserved was to be said, you're an idiot. So Lori had desires, legitimate desires, and I had desires, legitimate desires, and they're pretty much mutually exclusive at that point, you know? So here's the thing. Lori's desire, legitimate desire to want to get up to Seattle, make that flight, be there in time for a funeral for her mother, opened a door in her life. A door that would say, you need to really just rip your husband's head off. You need to let him know what a complete waste of DNA he is, you know? Meanwhile, I had a desire, this desire, legitimate desire, to want to be treated with some grace because I felt bad already. It was stupid. And my desire opened a door for me to feel offended if I wasn't given the kind of grace that I wanted. You see how they're legitimate desires. There's nothing wrong with them. But the very reality of those desires start opening areas where we can have some huge problems. Now, the good news is Lori and I are still married, happily, and she was very gracious, and we actually did make the flight. In fact, there's a whole other story that I'll save for another time that comes on this one. But what I want you to see is this idea that we have these desires, and the desires themselves can be good, normal, reasonable, and open us up to problems. So it's critical that we ask ourselves, what is it I desire? Here's a good clue. Pay attention to your emotions. When I become emotional, it's because something is probably blocking me from something I desire. Oh, that tells me, here's the thing that I am thinking I must have for me to have peace and joy in life. And it's not true. So be aware of the influences there. Thirdly, remember there are consequences. That's one of the best things that we can do. When our desires come into play, we're tempted to compromise. What we need to remember is every time we compromise, there are consequences. God is not mocked. Numbers, we've seen it, 32:23 says, you may be sure your sin will find you out. Galatians 6:8 says, whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. As we go on in David's life, we will find out that he experienced some terrible consequences from his sin. Awful consequences, grievous consequences. That's what happens when we choose, you know, God says, here's what I want for you. This is what is good for you. I know what's best for you. Do what's best for you. And we say, no, I'm going my way. We're not going to get what's best for us. We're going to get the consequence. Inevitably, it always happens that way. It's helpful for us to remember, even in the smallest thing, when I compromise, I don't hurt God. God's fine. The person I hurt, me. May hurt other people, David did, but it will hurt me for sure. So one more thing I think we should do, and that is we need to ask God to deliver us. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In his book, The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard said, this prayer is a vote of no confidence in our own abilities. Ray Stedman, in his book, And When You Pray, said, God delights to help those who have nowhere else to go but the Lord. Jesus was saying, you're going to be dealing with the world pressing in on you and on your own desires, and you have these gaps, and there's this danger of you compromising and doing damage to yourself and others with all the consequences that are going to come. What you need to pray is, God, deliver me, because you can't deliver yourself. You don't have it within you. Years ago, before our kids got married, Lori and I went on a vacation with them to Orlando to go to Walt Disney World. And one of the parks that they have there is called Animal Kingdom, and they have a ride there called Expedition Everest. And our kids said, oh, you guys are going to love this. You know, it's kind of a fast ride, roller coaster thing. You're going to love this ride. There was a part about that ride that they didn't tell us about. And I think it was because they thought, oh, they're going to be surprised and they'll really enjoy it. We were surprised. One of us didn't enjoy it, you know. So this ride is going through, you know, loops and turns and it's going really fast, you know. And then there's this one point where it's just rocketing and it rockets up to a peak and it stops. And then it goes backwards through the whole thing. So you're flying backwards through this. Oh, my goodness. I did not feel good. It just scrambled my head. And I got off of that ride just going, oh, the world is moving. Why is this happening? You know? And I remember thinking, okay, I want to just stop feeling this. I'm going to grit my teeth and stop feeling queasy and woozy. It didn't work. I just didn't have it in me to stop feeling that. I couldn't help it. And the scripture says that's exactly like we are when dealing with the temptations that our world and our own gaps and desires foist upon us. If we go, I'm going to grit my teeth and go, oh, I can do it. Oh, you're going to fail. Here's what we need to do. Say, God, help. Deliver me from this evil. I see it. Deliver me from my own gaps. I can't even see them sometimes, Lord. We should be continually throwing ourselves on the mercy and the grace and the strength of our God to deliver us from evil. That is where we'll find help. Remember the consequences. David, man, he made a mess. We may not do anything as awful, as dastardly as he did, but every single time we choose to go our own way rather than God's, we listen to our desires or to our world, we fail to notice the gaps and we give in to them, we hurt ourselves and others. So let's learn from David's example. Let's not compromise. Let's turn ourselves, Lord, and let's ask him to deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, really a discouraging story from David's life. After all the great things we've seen him do, this one is a heartbreaker. But it reminds us that if it could happen to David, it could happen to me. And it probably has in many different and varied ways. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us to see this incident in the life of David and to use it as a teaching tool for each of us to recognize the dangers that we face day in and day out, presented by our own gaps, by our own desires, by the world around us. Help us to learn to trust in you, to humble ourselves and to seek you above all else, and to look to you to deliver us from evil. Amen.